Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. I'd like to welcome you all that are in the room here, as well as all of you watching on our webcast. We're using some new microphones tonight, so we're trying to get used to these things a little bit, so sometimes they're a little scratchy. We'll try to avoid, you know, breathing into them too much or scratching them around too much, but you can kind of tell, at least if you're in the room here, we got a little bit of a challenge that way, so we'll see if we can get those things adjusted so that you can all hear well. So welcome to Bible study. I'm Steve Myers. This is Darris McNeely. We'll be conducting the Bible study going on in the book of Revelation tonight. And so, Darris, you want to ask God's blessing on the Bible study?
Okay, be glad to. If you all would please bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, our great God, we come to your presence this evening, grateful for the opportunity for this period of learning and fellowship together. We ask that, Father, you would help us as we expound and explain these sections and verses from the book of Revelation tonight, that all of us would be enlightened and be able to grow in understanding, grace, and in your knowledge. Help us, Father, to appreciate not only these words of the book of Revelation, but all of your inspired word that is available to us for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, and for complete understanding of your way of life. So we ask for your blessing upon the study, committed into your hands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, we're going to pick things up in the book of Revelation. We left off in our last study in chapter 3. We've been going through the letters to the seven churches, and we left off at Laodicea, which is over in chapter 3, verse 14, is where we left off. And so let's pick it up right there, and we'll begin talking about this letter that was written to the Laodiceans. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So as we begin chapter 3, verse 14, we see this was written to the angel of the church. We talked a little bit about that in our past studies. Literally can be an angel. Or could be a messenger, is what the Greek means there, a messenger, which some speculate that could be the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. And if you remember the churches on this mail route that were receiving these various letters as well. And we see some interesting things. This location of Laodicea was a very interesting place that ties in with the things that are written to the church. And as we see, who is talking? Who's doing the saying? Well, we see that Jesus Christ is the one that's saying these things. He says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness." So that's Jesus Christ. He is absolute. He is factual. He is truth. And Christ is the one that's doing the talking in this case. And so we see those quotations here, at least if you've got a New King James or a King James Bible, that Christ is the one doing the talking. Or if you've got a red letter version, probably this whole section of Scripture is all in red, as we see Christ is the one doing the talking here. Some wonder about this statement about the beginning of the creation of God, that Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, well, some might say, well, was Christ created then? That's not what this is saying here. Not at all. He was certainly part of the creation in the sense that he was the firstborn of the dead. And so he is in that sense. And in other cases, some will argue that that particular passage could also be translated the beginner of the creation. A whole lot more sense and fits in much better with Scripture overall, that Christ was there. He was the creator. All things were created through Christ. And so we begin to see that seems to make a whole lot more sense. Well, what about Laodicea? What about this area of the world, this city that was being spoken to? You know, what about that city? How does that fit in with the message that's to? How does that fit?
Well, remember the seven churches that were mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3. Were churches that were on a mail route. They're in Asia Minor during the time that this letter was written, toward the end of the first century. They were not the only churches in the area. There were other. Remember that I think I can't remember if I said this here or in another setting in the previous study in talking about these churches that were singled out here. There were churches that were established by the Apostle Paul back at a particular point when he resided for an extended period in the city of Ephesus. And he was able to range out through this area, and it's no doubt during that period of time that this area had churches started among these seven that are here. So, but there were seven that were picked. That number is picturing a completeness of God's message, in this case to the churches, and the Christ's message to the churches. Laodicea would have been the last one on this particular that began with Ephesus. And so it's the last one in the sequence of the churches, and the last one perhaps in terms of understanding and a meaning in the period of the church age leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. The city itself was an interesting city. It was an important trade center, important area of communication. It had certain unique industries that made it a very wealthy area. In fact, there's a story that we know from history in this period of time that speaks to the wealth of the church at Laodicea, which helps us also to understand the message that is here. There was a great earthquake in the city in the year 17 AD, and a great deal of destruction was accomplished within the city, but the people refused any help from Rome in rebuilding the city. They didn't need any stimulus. Economic stimulus from the government. They didn't need any aid package. The Roman emperor didn't fly over and look at it from his chariot and declare a disaster area and start funneling in great amounts of funds in those
tarp
days.
Funds. Huh? No tarp funds.
No tarp funds were created for Laodicea. They had enough money to rebuild their city, which was no small accomplishment for a city in the ancient world. They didn't need any other Roman funds. And so they had enough wealth to do that, which speaks to a number of positive factors, but also perhaps a little bit of civic pride, perhaps even a little bit of excessive pride as a people that they didn't need anybody's help. And again, factor that into what we will be learning here from as we go through the words that are said to the people by Christ, that they were rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing. And so historically, the city had many features to facilitate this particular description. And that's also important to remember, not just for Laodicea, but for the previous six cities and the messages to those cities. Each message was tailored to those people, their unique situation and setting of the first century. They knew what was being said of them when this letter was written to them. The city of Pergamos, when it was said that you dwell where Satan's seat is, they understood that reference because there was a great altar to called the altar of Zeus there in Pergamum. That was a huge altar in its day. And the remains of that altar are in the museum in Berlin to this day. You can go and see it. And it's quite a unique altar with a great deal of activity, of picturing, quite frankly, a spiritual battle that took place. And very likely when this letter was read to them and it said, you dwell where Satan dwells, the seat of Satan, they understood that. And that image of this great altar, this temple in the midst of their city came to their mind. That's true of every one of these cities in terms of the historical setting and the circumstances there. So Laodicea was noted for that. There was also another unique feature about Laodicea, and that was their water supply. It says here that you're neither hot nor cold, and as it will go on, there's a reason for that. They were notorious in their world at that time for having a very poor supply of water. It had to come from a distance, and by the time it came either from a cold spot to them, it was lukewarm. By the time it came from a hot spot to them, which there was a source that was a hot spring, it was lukewarm. And so the city had problems historically with a water system that didn't quite suit its needs. And again, you're neither hot nor cold would have been something that they would have understood from the very basic element of water that they needed as a result of what was in their city. So a number of these things helped to understand why Christ says what he does to Laodicea.
I think that's an important thing to think about as we go through this, and as we've been through some of the letters to the churches and then Laodicea as well, that you can't deny society's impact on us. We live in a world, our world is different than the world that they lived in, but how has our society impacted us, and how would the words be written today as we think about our society's impact on us? And so as we look at the letters, and specifically Laodicea, you know, where do we fit in to this? And how have we been impacted by the society around us? It's interesting, one of the wealthy aspects of the Laodicean city was the fact they got a lot of wealth, a lot of trade in their wool. They had this black, glossy wool that they would make clothes from, they would make carpets out of. Textile industry is really big because it was on a trade route. And so that was one of the reasons that they were wealthy and were able to rebuild the city without any help. They were pretty self-sufficient in that way. And so when you look at the wealth that they had, that they didn't need any exterior help. They could do things on their own. They had a certain sense of self-sufficiency. You know, they did things the good old American way. Yeah, they had this sense that we don't need outside help. And so you can see how some of these things then begin to reflect on us. They had a banking system. They were well known. They were cashing checks back before Christ. And so if you can imagine that, no wonder they were a center of trade. No wonder they were a center of communication. And one of the other things that was interesting about them is their lack of greatness in other ways. When you think of some of the Roman cities of this day, you might have some amazing things come to mind, maybe like the seven wonders of the world, if you were to think of those things. Well, Laodicea didn't have anything like that. I ran across an interesting quote from William Ramsey. He wrote Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia. And he wrote this about Laodicea. He said, "No one thing stands out. No notable achievements to distinguish it." And so his implication there is that the people then, instead of striving for greatness, is that they learn to compromise. They learn to give in. They learn to kind of accommodate themselves and just kind of get by. And of course, when you think of that spiritually, if we fall into that trap, we're going to compromise and we're going to accommodate and we're going to give in just to get along, you can see how that's going to lead us into trouble. And I think that plays a part in what Christ had to say to Laodicea as well.
Yeah, when you read on here, I don't believe we read verse 15 yet. It said, "He said, I know your works, that you are neither hot or neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." He would wish that they were one or the other. He didn't want them in the middle. He wanted them passionate, excited, or usable in one way or the other, cold or hot. And I think that is a way to understand this. I explained about their water system and their speaking to their spiritual indifference. You know, if cold water has its applications and its use. Yeah, in the ancient world, without refrigeration, cold water was a refrigerant. Milk and any product created from milk would have been stored in a spring of cold water and extended its life. If something was hot, there was a certain usefulness there as well in cooking, boiling and producing food and other uses as well. So either cold or hot, either extreme, either produces a useful condition mm-hmm. for the water. And Christ is saying that I wish that you were useful because of having a spiritual zeal that made you beneficial for something. This is what he's really pointing to as he speaks to the church.
Yeah, I think sometimes maybe we get caught into thinking, well, we need to be hot. Or we need to be...
Right.
And when you think of it in terms of being on fire for God's way, that's absolutely true. But it's also interesting, you know, as you say, being cold. I mean, if it's a hot day, you want a cold drink, right? If your back is sore, you want to get in a nice hot bath or a hot jacuzzi. And the few miles away, Hierapolis was famous for hot springs. But by the time that water got down to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. It wasn't useful anymore. And the same way from the other direction, Colossae had water that they piped there as well, and they were known for their cold water. But by the time it gets to Laodicea, well, then it's back to being lukewarm. And that's not a whole lot of fun when you want something beneficial from it. So I think, as you say, the Christ is looking at this, saying, you know, where is your heart? You know, how are you being beneficial? He says there isn't any value here because you're not hot, nor are you cold. So you're not fitting into either category to be beneficial in the way that we should be.
I think the point that is being made here in the Scripture is that, again, Christ is the one doing the speaking, and he is urging the church to be useful in his hands as an instrument within the body of Christ. That's what he's urging them to. They were not useful. They were complacent. They were self-satisfied. They were indifferent to the real core issues of a relationship with Christ and with the Father and of faith and of discipleship. And this is really what he's speaking to here in this condition of the church. Now he goes on in verse 17 and it says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy." And as I mentioned, they refused aid to rebuild after an earthquake. They had a certain indigenous wealth and made them in need of nothing. Self-sufficiency there that leans toward pride. He said, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, those are pretty strong words that are coming from Christ to a group of his church. One other thing to keep in mind that we see back in chapter 1 when we covered that, and that is Christ is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which tells us he is in the midst of his church. Those candlesticks each represent his church and these seven churches here that are being described. Christ is portrayed as being in the midst of, which means he is involved with. Ephesians tells us that he is the head of the church, which is his body. Here we're telling in this imagery that he is in the midst of, which means he's active, he is involved, and he is talking to his own church. We'll come back to that thought in a minute. I think that's an important one to keep in mind. But he tells them, "You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now in this, he's being rather strong. This is also the side of Christ that is very evident from the Gospels and from his role as a prophet, and that he is not only loving and merciful, but he is also a God of justice and a God of judgment as well. And here he's turning up the heat spiritually upon his own people, and he's making them realize that you are naked. You're standing there without any clothes on. You ever have a dream of running around with just your undergarments on? Some of you are nodding your head. The rest of you don't want to admit it. it's one of those, you know, psychologists, people who study dreams, know that that's a pretty common dream that people have. We talk about getting, you know, kind of being exposed emotionally sometimes, and are real intense, and actions can sometimes be exposed. Christ is exposing this group of people here by what he is saying. And it reminds me of the story that we all read probably in when we were younger, the emperor's clothes. Remember the story of the emperor's clothes? The emperor who wanted to have the finest and he was persuaded by some charlatan that he was going to weave for him the finest set of clothes out of gold and whatever and put it upon him, and this deluded emperor started parading down the street, and because everyone was fearful of him, he was parading down the street naked with no clothes on. But because everybody was fearful of him and his power, they were just all feigning obedience and worship and praise to him. And finally, there was this little kid in the crowd who pointed a finger out and said, "He doesn't have any clothes on. He's naked." And he exposed the emperor for what he was, a fraud. Christ is, in one sense, saying to a group of Christians, at this point, with where you are, you're a fraud. You're naked. You're miserable. You're poor, and you're blind, and you don't know it. That is a pretty strong language.
It's really strong. The amazing part here, as well, that ties in so well with that thought, is if you notice the things that he's pointing to when they say they're poor. Were the Laodiceans poor? No. They were rich. They were rich, physically speaking. You know, were they naked? No. They were known for this wonderful wool where they created wonderful clothing and textiles and things like that. So as you look at these things, everything that the Laodiceans thought were their strengths actually turn out to be weaknesses, spiritually speaking. And it's such an amazing warning to all of us to be careful what we think are strengths. Are they really spiritual strengths? Because, yeah, they were wealthy. They were increased with goods. They were a financial center, no doubt. They could take care of themselves. Yes, but they were blind. And that ties into the fact that they were a medical center. People would go there for medical treatments, especially for eyes, for their eyes. They had this Phrygian powder that they were famous for. And they would put this on people's eyes. So then to call them blind goes against one of the things that they were known for. They also had ear ointments that were supposed to help with hearing, and yet they didn't hear. They weren't obeying God. And so all of those things infected the church. You know, the society had infected the church so that instead of those things being spiritual strengths, they were weaknesses, and it blinded them to the fact. And so it's not just talking about, well, they're lukewarm because they're negligent. It's not just that. They just don't know Christ. They don't know God. They were useless to Him. They were useless to Him is what it comes down to. Because He says, I know your works, but I wish you were hot or cold, that you could be beneficial. Instead, He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, that ties in with the medical center as well. That lukewarm water, add a couple things into it, and that's a home remedy, you know, to cause someone to vomit. And so He's just being straight out with them here and pointing to the facts that, you know, we better know our works. And as we read these words, that we need to be useful to God as well.
So going on here then, He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, here's the eye salve, a reference to what Steve mentioned about the Phrygian powder, which was what they were known for as a treatment for eye disorders and eye defects. And again, he's saying, you know, use some of your own medicine on this, and buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. That's something that he's saying that you could only come from me. A wealth, and he's obviously referring to a spiritual wealth, symbolized by this gold that could only come from Christ. A spiritual condition, spiritual knowledge, and a spiritual relationship where they were looking to Christ in every way, communing with Him, being led by Him, yielded to Him in His role as the head of the church. The white garments is later in the book of Revelation referred to as clothing of righteousness, that clothe yourself with righteous works, righteousness. By that you will be known, and by that you will be seen. Simplify one's life and put on a type of clothing that reflects a humility and the righteousness of God's way of life based on His law, and that your nakedness would not be revealed. It would be covered up then. That the spiritual condition would then be removed. And then the anointing with the eye salve, which would help them to rejuvenate and take on a whole new spiritual life. This is what Christ is really encouraging the church to take part in. His revelation of their real spiritual situation really should have shattered their illusions and been a very strong clarion call of repentance to them to change, to realize how they really were, and to turn around and be different. Can you imagine yourself receiving this type of letter, sitting in a church congregation, Laodicea, and if the entire all the letters had kind of been sent in a, you know, one long scroll here, and they had heard what was said to Philadelphia, and they had heard what was said to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and to Ephesus, and they were, okay, well, yeah, all right, those cities, they got what they deserved, or they needed that, or, yeah, that's right, Pergamos is like that. And then, in a sense, waiting to perhaps hear words of approbation and affirmation and praise from Christ, through Christ, through John. And instead, they are stunned and shocked by the stinging words that we read about them here. And keep in mind that as you look at the words to Laodicea, it is the only church that doesn't have anything good said about it in this particular situation. The others, at least, there's one good thing that is brought out. Now, that's pretty strong. Again, that shows another dimension of Christ that we sometimes shy away from or don't always admit within the full picture of Christ as the head of the church and in his role as our Savior, the Lamb of God. He encourages us. He comforts us. He doesn't lay any more upon us that is going to break us if we're that bruised reed, that, you know, maybe bent over just a little bit. He's not going to be the one to just squash us. But if he knows that what we need, and if he knows that we're ready to receive it, he will give it. So I think we also have to recognize that Christ must have understood that the church at Laodicea could take it. Because I don't think Christ would break a bruised reed. It says a bruised reed he will not break, in another reference to Jesus during his ministry. And when I read his words, he knew exactly how to speak to everyone who came to him in their particular situation and where they were at that time. Whether it was a woman at the well in Samaria, whether it was a paralyzed person, blind from birth, a woman taken in adultery, he knew how to address them at that moment, at that time, or whether it was a self-righteous Pharisee. And he knew he had perfect wisdom and ability. Don't we all wish that in dealing with each other, with our children, with anyone we may supervise, that we had perfect wisdom to know what to say and how to say it? I think Christ is that type of leader and head of the church that we are a part of, to have known that Laodicea could take this very, very strong dose of medicine that he's dishing out, that they needed that, and they could stand up and measure up to it. So when I say that, I do it within the context to realize that Christ is in the midst of this church. He is the head of the church. Laodicea is his church. And we should heed the message that is there because he's talking to us. He's talking to us as members, one, in the body of Christ. Didn't Paul write that if one member suffers, we all suffer? And that we are all knit together? Feast video this year, we're working on that upstairs to produce here in just a few days, get mailed out. The title of it is Fitly Framed Together, off of Ephesians 4:16, and what is described as the church there. We are knit together. We are one. And so the message to Laodicea is a message to us as well. And it tells us not to get too cocky, judgmental, divisive with this description of Laodicea. Been in the church a long time, and there was a time in the church where we would look at these messages to the churches, and we would use them to divide people off, to categorize. And to some degree, it's still used today among people who are Christians, who are sincere before God, but will use labels in a pejorative manner. And that's not how Christ intended these descriptions to his church, that one would be superior to the other, or that one would be looking, you know, 15 miles down the road and saying, yeah, you folks down the road there, you shape up. That's not, I don't think that's how this letter was to be received in the first century, and I don't think it's how it's to be received today in the church. And any time that anyone would use any of these labels to describe a whole group of people, you got a problem. I think Christ has a problem with that and should not be done in that way. Laodicea is a church of God. They need some correction, but Christ is dealing with them in a very loving, direct way, as only He can do, because they are part of His body. And all of us should, you know, look at that and not only look back on the Church of Laodicea for what they were, but apply that teaching and that message to us today. And if it fits us individually as a person in any way, if we ever become smug in our own abilities, zeal, money, position, or whatever, there's a lesson there for us. And Christ counsels us to buy gold from Him, to be clothed with white garments, and to always be constantly examining ourselves against His standard and not against each other. So, as I said, I've been around enough years to have seen all the different names and labels cycle through the people of God as we sometimes, as we will read these messages and other things as well. And the time is long past for any of that to be used to divide people off. I think that we all need to take a very, very strong, fresh look at the messages to the churches here. And where it fits us, we need to regain a first love, do it. Where we need to redouble our efforts of zeal for faith, we do it. And if we need to kind of take a look at ourselves and admit that we may be a little bit unclothed at a certain point and need to anoint ourselves with a spiritual salve, that we need to ask God to give us that and do it in the right way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we do have to personalize the message to ourselves as we look at that. And, you know, I think in some ways God's saying, if the shoe fits, you got to wear it. Right? If that fits, if I'm like that, you know, I have to look at myself. He's saying to buy gold. All right, what part of my character isn't rising to the gold standard, you know, the standard of God? What in my character doesn't rise to the level of Jesus Christ? You know, I've got things that I need to work on, and He says, I'm counseling you to buy that kind of character, that we've got to work on that kind of character. We got to take the spiritual blinders off, in other words, and submit ourselves to God's Spirit so then we can see. And so once we're willing to submit to God, then we've got to measure ourselves in this spiritual mirror, because this spiritual mirror will reflect the kind of people that we really need to be. And, you know, it can be pretty tough. It sounds pretty difficult, pretty strong language here. But as Darius was talking about that, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 6. Over there it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." So he disciplines because He wants us to be in His family. He wants us to be like Christ. And so it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. And so, does God want us in His family? Absolutely. And we go through some tough times. Does God try to guide us and lead us and correct us and discipline us? Sometimes He does. And so He tells us there that He loves us. Verse 19 says that specifically in chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so that ties in so well with Hebrews, because if He didn't love us, you know, we'd just be like a Laodicean, and we'd just go along pretty lukewarm, and we wouldn't feel a thing. But that's not what God wants. So He tells us we're supposed to be zealous. And so He convicts us, He corrects us, and wants us to be zealous and really earnestly desire to put on the character of Christ.
I think this is one example where Christ is bringing a sword. He referred to that in one of His statements. And in this case, it's not so much peace as it is a sword that, you know, is a two-edged sword of righteousness that cuts to the very marrow of the bone, as Hebrews describes the Word of God doing. Mm-hmm. And Christ is the Word of God. He was the Word incarnate. He was the Logos. And He's doing that in this case, and he's saying, open your eyes and look to yourself. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't be overly prideful because of your position. Look to yourself. Worry about yourself. We were watching a preview, a rough cut of the, again, referred to the festival video that we're putting together. We went up to New England a few weeks ago, and we interviewed members of the New England congregations in New Hampshire and in Massachusetts to get some quotes of the congregations and how they are doing and working toward certain parts of what we wanted to emphasize out of the Ephesians chapter 4. And Len Martin is our pastor up in Seabrook, New Hampshire, in the Worcester, Massachusetts congregations, and actually all the way up through Maine with our members up there. And he was being quoted by his members. Len has been up there just a little more than a year. And he's gone in there, and he's worked with the members, and he has a saying that came out by several of the members that are being put in as we're recording their reflections. It's in the videos that you'll see, where Len has told his members, look, I'll take care of myself, and you take care of yourself. And together, we'll make a strong church. And time again, it's amazing how many of his members were quoting that. Mr. Martin tells us, you know, you take care of yourself, and I'll take care of myself. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here to Laodicea and the message to us. You take care of yourself. I'll take care of the rest of the churches. I'll take care of everyone else. You address what I'm bringing to you here. And so he's telling them, look, you live a real life, an authentic life. Take your blinders off. Recognize where you're naked. Recognize you need a little bit of spiritual gold and the right garments over here. He's telling them, look at the possibilities of a life that can be lived completely surrendered and involved to the will of God. Completely surrendered to the will of God. That's an authentic life. And he's telling the members, you look to me in that way. You come to understand and look to me in that way and see the plan of God being engraved in your life. And to understand God's joy, God's purpose, God's grace in that way. And look to me for that identification, for that support. In a sense, he's saying, look to me as your hero. Look to me as Christ as your hero. And quit looking to other people. And that's one of our problems we have, all of us. We get our physical heroes that we look to in our life, and as we mature, we just transfer that on to other people, and we have our stars and musicians and perhaps these larger-than-life figures that are cast at us by society as somewhat heroes, and rather than looking to Christ, looking to God, developing a relationship there, where from them we get our identification, from them we get our satisfaction. I was reminded of a story my son told me a few years ago. My youngest son, Ryan, he was in Dallas doing some intern work for his medical degree a few years ago, and he had to go to Dallas to do that. And it was at a time when it may have been one of the last Star Wars movies had come out. Just to come out, he wanted to go see it. So he was at the opening night there in a theater in Dallas, and he was sitting down, and it was filling up quickly with people, and walks across him, and in front of him, sits down right next to him, was a movie star named Chuck Norris. Okay, y'all know who Chuck Norris is? This macho, Walker, Texas Ranger type character portraying this. And you see him on screen bigger than life, and Ryan said he was a pipsqueak. He was just real short. And he said, I looked at him and recognized who he was. He sat down next to me, and his feet barely reached the floor of the movie theater, he said. And
I still don't want to fight him.
He said, no, I wouldn't either, but he said it was kind of cheesy. He just looked kind of cheesy. He said, Hollywood can portray anyone because of a camera angle or a macho look and whatever. Mm-hmm. And, you see some people in real life. They say that about Steve Myers and I when we see us off camera.
Yeah, but, that they do. That they do. I thought you were a lot taller.
A lot taller. Yeah.
So that's for sure.
The point is to, respect each other, but don't look to any other human being so much for identification as we do to God and to Christ. That's really the message that I get coming through loud and clear.
Oh, absolutely. When he's talking here that we've got to examine ourselves, we've got to look at this, and you read this about being rebuked and chastened, but we're supposed to be zealous and repent. And looking at those passages, I couldn't help but think a little bit about the Passover, because that seems to be such an important time for us as God's people as we look at ourselves. And I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the Passover. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 11, "Let a man examine himself." And that ties in very well with what we read here in Revelation 3, because he says a little bit later in verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And so here you can almost see this picture that God is pushing us to look at ourselves, to judge ourselves, because ultimately God is going to judge us. And he's saying, do it. Take that into your own hands. You know, humble yourself to my spirit and begin to put on the character of Christ. Begin to change your lives. Judge yourselves, because, you know, ultimately, you know, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world. And we don't want to be a part of that. We don't want to be condemned with the world, as he says there in 1 Corinthians 11. But instead, God is pushing us, exhorting us, encouraging us to be zealous, to really have that jealousy, in a sense, to be more like God and to make ourselves ready for him. And so he says, repent, change your thinking, change your mind, go the right way, put on the character of God. And so he continues to encourage us to do that. And I think then verse 20 gives an interesting picture in that regard as well.
Yeah, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And that's a beautiful picture, as well as a poignant picture, because Christ is portraying himself as standing at the door, knocking to come in. So it means he's outside, the door's closed, and he's speaking to us, or to the Laodicean church here, and he says, "I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice..." Now, immediately comes to mind the reference, I believe, I didn't write this down, I believe it's back in John chapter 10, where Christ refers to himself as the door by which one enters into the sheepfold. And that is a very strong, obvious connection to a previous statement that Jesus makes. But he is saying, "I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Sit down at table together and break bread." It really opens up from the picture that we have back in Luke, at the end of the book of Luke, where the disciples after the resurrection are on the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, is the story of two disciples walking to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, verse 13. And I won't go through all of this, but they were walking together. They were talking about the events of the death and the story as they had heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ appears to them, but they don't know who he is, as the story goes along here. And he asked, "What are you doing? What are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, you know, have you not been around to hear what took place as you're walking here?" And he asks them in verse 19, "What things?" And so they said to him that regarding the Jesus of Nazareth in verse 19, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, was delivered, was condemned to death and crucified for the hope of Israel. And then he was seen at the tomb early in verse 22. And they didn't know that they were talking to Christ here. And they turn in, that even as Christ explains to them various things about who they were. And he goes in, and they sat down at table, beginning verse 28, is in their own village here. And verse 30, "When it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." And so it was then that their eyes were open and they knew him. Up to this point, they didn't know that they were talking with the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's a fabulous story here in the hours right after Christ's resurrection. And but their eyes were open. Again, keep in mind the wording that he says to the Laodiceans, "You're blind, put the salve on your eyes that you might see. These disciples had their eyes open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. But they were setting it. They were setting and dining with him. Again, the picture of when you bring that in with what Jesus says as he knocks at the door back in verse 20 of Revelation 3, he is showing, you know, and you couple it with the story of on the road to Emmaus, you see, I think, some very clear instruction about some of the attributes of a Christian and of a disciple, talking about the things of God, speaking on those matters, wondering about them, chewing them over, and you know, coming to a point where they finally see certain aspects of God, Christ, the plan of salvation, the Bible, that they had never seen before, even though they'd heard it all before, they had heard it, but then they came to a point where their eyes were open. You can understand that in terms of a calling and an enlightening from God, but you can also understand that in regard to the need for us all, even today, to continue to be hearing and listening for that knocking at the door. You know, it comes on like that. And to be able to understand that Christ is still wanting to have a conversation with us. There are still things that he wants us to learn. And we have to be in the frame of mind, the role of a disciple, feeding on the bread of life and the Word of God to get to that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the fellowship that God wants to have with us, it really brings that out. When you just think of the tradition, the way they used to dine as well. They didn't have the table and the chairs the way that we did. It was certainly a more relaxed atmosphere, too, where there was close fellowship in the midst of that. So they were really involved with each other. And, of course, the implication there is with God as well. And I was thinking about that as you were talking, and I was reminded of a time I was at the airport, and my plane got canceled and delayed, and I was hanging around for quite a while, and I noticed this one fellow that was sitting there kind of at one of the chairs just watching everything that was going on, and I had been there for a number of hours waiting to get a different flight and that sort of thing, and the guy was still there, and he's, you know, kind of like me, he's hearing all the announcements and listening to the delays and all of that sort of thing. And I'm thinking he's waiting to get on a flight. Well, 3 or 4 hours go by and the guy's still there, and he's watching people walk by with their luggage and all this kind of stuff. And then I realized he wasn't waiting for a plane. He was just watching everything that was going on. I just thought he's another passenger. And later on I saw him go out the exit, and yeah, I'm not sure the whole story. But it was just a reminder that sometimes I think, you know, we can sit in the church or we can think we're a part of things. But if we don't buy a ticket and get on the plane, we're not fulfilling our purpose for being at the airport, right? And I think we've just really got to be careful with that, because you can watch the departures and you can hear all the announcements and you can go through all the motions. But boy, you've got to have that commitment. And we can't afford to have Christ knocking on the outside of the door. We've got to buy that ticket, get on the plane, so that he says here that we can dine with him, because really that's what it's all about. And so connected with that, connected with verse 19, being zealous and repenting, connected with walking through that open door and fellowshipping with Christ, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we see that indication of that family relationship, that we have this spiritual family, this togetherness, that is the potential that God wants for us. It's really remarkable.
Yeah, it's the holding out of hope that Christ is doing here. You can overcome, and if you do, you will sit with me on my throne. Again, just he's talking to his church, and that's the important thing to realize. And it's a strong message. And, you know, you can say what you want about Laodicea, but look at what Christ says about Laodicea, and that's what's most important. And from that we should draw our conclusions in a relationship with Christ, and you take care of yourself, I'll take care of myself, and together we'll make a good church, a good congregation, or a good group of people. Then he concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, we have to have our, sometimes not only our eyes anointed with salve to see, but our ears uncorked from the wax to hear what we need to hear, even when it may be unpleasant and we may not enjoy that.
Yeah, so he kind of concludes with that overall thought that we can't have form without substance. There's got to be substance to it. So we've got to be of value overall. And I think in one way he intimates that leaving the body, you know, where God says, I'm going to vomit you out, you're not a part of the body anymore. If you leave in dishonor, causing division, confusion, accusations, those kinds of things, God says, I'm going to spew you out. And so to say we have a need of nothing when in reality we are in need of God inside, not just outside of the door, and that we need that close fellowship. And so he doesn't want us to be wretched, blind, and naked. He doesn't want us to not deny the works of Christ in favor of our very own works, our selfish works. And so he reminds us again then to make sure we're seeing that spiritual nakedness that may be there so that we can come in line with the standard of God.
The only way out of Laodicea is to repent. That's how you come out of Laodicea, move out of that attitude, move out of that frame of mind, is to repent. And that's one of the most important lessons to understand. And if an application of these messages to the churches is to bring us down to an application or that Laodicea in the flow of church history from the time of the apostles in Christ to the time of Christ's coming is discussing in a broad sense a movement of the spiritual development of the church. And if we find this being a condition of the church at the end time, and then understand that it's also reflecting the same of society. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul did say that, know that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, and he goes on to give a very long list of problems in society. Those problems are in our world today. Those problems impact you and I today. And they will impact the church. It will erode faith. It will tempt us away from faith, from obedience. The pulls of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, magnified as they are in our world today. So if we are a materialistic, godless society in many ways that is very rapidly moving away from even some of the most basic aspects of righteousness as a people, with some of the problems, social problems that we are facing, then we should, again, understand that it has an application to this world today, and it can impact us and create in us an attitude that is like the Laodiceans here. We are facing some major social developments with the political and social areas of the world today that are turning the hearts and minds not toward God, but away from God. And even people who are sincere find themselves watered down, lukewarm, if you will, and yet claiming to be Christian, but muddy and kind of shallow, clouded in their belief systems. And that creeps into us within the church as well as any other religious person of faith, whatever it may be. This is the world we live in today. And to understand that is to, again, keep our eyes sharply focused on what we need to repent of and come out of as the solution for the problem that Laodicea has.
I think as we wrap up the letters to the churches, maybe we just keep in mind, certainly these were specific churches that were written to at that time. We certainly perceive the letters as being that. We also realize that it's certainly possible that it represents a predominant group of God's people that God has been working with through time and in different eras. But probably most importantly for us, we've got to realize that it represents attitudes. Each one of these churches represents attitudes that are a part of the church, a part of the world today at any given time. And so that's why we've got to take all of those things to heart as well. Maybe one other thing before we go any farther. I had a question come in. In fact, if you've got any questions, if you're online and you have questions, you can send your questions to ucgbiblestudy@gmail.com.
So ucgbiblestudy@gmail.com. We'll do our best to answer those, especially if they're on the book of Revelation. Sometimes we get questions all over the place, and it's always a little nicer if they kind of flow with the topic for the night. But we did have a question that came in regarding the letters to the churches. And the question is there any significance in the Ephesian and Laodicean churches being addressed as to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans or the Ephesians? And then the other churches being addressed as unto the angel of the church in Sardis or in Thyatira. So it's just a technical question, the difference between to the angel of the church of or unto the angel of the church in. I know some have maybe speculated that the churches in, specifically, in those areas, maybe not infected so much with the societies around them. As Laodicea says, the church of the Laodiceans, that they are more a part of the society around them. I've read different things on that kind of speculation. I think you could argue either way when you actually look at them, because each of those churches had parts of the societies around them become a part of their way of thinking. So a little challenging that way. Other than that, I don't know much else about that. It's a pretty technical question.
I can't comment on that at any rate either. I've not read anything in regard to that, and not my eyes really haven't focused on that.
Yeah, I think you'd have to probably look at the Greek a little bit closer in those particular passages. So maybe we could look that up, and if there's much there, we could maybe bring that up the next time around. All right, well, that brings us to chapter 4 then. So we're going to push on here.
Push on, all right.
What we decided to do, just as a side light, is we're going to just stop when we get to the end of the night. Rather than try to get to a certain point, we thought it would be easier with this kind of a study in the book of Revelation. Some areas are just going to take longer than others, so just trying to cram a whole chapter into the evening when it may not flow that well, we thought, well, let's not do that. Let's just quit when we get there, and then we'll just pick it up where we left off for the next time.
So we better get where we're going.
That's right. We'll see where we go, huh? Okay, so we're in chapter 4 then. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing. Maybe even before we get into chapter 4, we'll notice a change of scenery here, because the previous chapters have been looking at events right on the earth. Now the scene changes, and chapter 4 begins to look at events that are happening in heaven. And so there's that change of venue, a change in the scenery here. So we want to take note to that as we get into the chapter 4 here. And so we see after these things, after what things? After the things that were just written seems to be the best implication here. After the events on earth, after the events of the messages to the seven churches, John writes, he beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so, come up here to heaven. What heaven is this talking about? We know the Bible addresses three different heavens. Specifically, we know there's the heaven that is the atmosphere of the earth, the sky around us where the clouds are. We know there's also the heaven where the planets are, the universe, we might say. And then there's this heaven that's being talked about here in chapter 4, which is the heaven where God's throne is at. And so this is specifically pointing to that, where we find God in that, which we often sometimes call the third heaven, the place where God dwells. And that seems to fit best with the Greek word for heaven in that particular location. And so here are the things that he says, I'm going to show you what? The things that must take place after this. So these are the things that must come to pass. So John is going to be revealed the things that are going to be coming about. And of course, the time setting goes back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, where we find the day of the Lord, when God would ultimately reveal what was going to happen when he intervenes in human affairs. And so it's beginning to show us more specifically those types of things.
Just a few comments as we move into this chapter 4, which is a marked departure from what we've had thus far, especially in chapters 2 and 3. One of the commentators, I can't remember exactly where I read this at one time, used the Greek drama, the Greek plays, as a way of describing what John was writing, what he was seeing. They would, drama and plays as we know them had their origins within Greek society, and they were very, very well known for that. And while John is receiving visions from God, as chapter 1 talks about, you have to, in a sense, look at this as an unfolding story and drama in several scenes and in several acts that moves through here. And John is, he says he's on the island in Patmos, and there's a traditional spot, it's in a cave, where John supposedly or may have received the vision of Revelation on the island of Patmos. If you ever go there, I've never been there, I've read about it, but there is a cave that is supposed, that's connected with this. And, again, it's one of those stories that may or may not be true or features, but I sometimes, when I read through it, especially when I come to chapter 4 of Revelation, I kind of imagine John seeing this in front of him, almost like we would see things on a huge movie screen, if you will. Today we used to, in the days of drive-in movie theaters, you had the big screen out in the wide open spaces. Well, most of those are gone, but we have the big IMAX theaters now, which are the biggest probably that we could go to see a production put out there. But John is getting something even far greater than that. 3D and high definition are nothing compared to what he is having unfolded in front of him in this scene, and now of a scene of the throne of God. He's had a vision of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks and the message from to the churches, and now he is seeing a door standing open in heaven. I guess you could write a song almost, kind of like a stairway to heaven, right? off of that phrase. But and he says, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place. And so John walks through a door into heaven. And I know that C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, used this to be the entryway into Narnia through the wardrobe door at the back of the wardrobe, and made that into an allegorical story of God and Christianity. But C.S. Lewis, for all of his genius and storytelling abilities, isn't any better than what John is writing here. And I always remember that when I didn't read Chronicles of Narnia, but I saw the movie and know essentially the story there. But it's a pale imitation of what John is describing here. And so I think as we read this, we somehow need to put ourselves into it and realize that John was walking into another dimension in the spirit, in this vision. And what he is seeing is a different dimension than our world today. It's not a snow-covered Narnia. It is the throne of God. It is reality. It's not a fantasy to try to explain God and Christianity. It is truth. It is real. And he lived it. He wrote it. It was inspired of God. And it is in front of us today. And with God's Spirit, we should project ourselves as much as we possibly can into this and recognize this is the best story ever and make it real in our own mind and recognize that John walked through a door into another dimension. And that's also important to understand the things that we are going to read about, especially here and as we go into other symbols and events and what he sees as the seals are opened and the rest of the book progresses. One very important key to keep in mind is that John is doing his best as a human writer, inspired of God, but he is seeing things and he is writing things with human descriptions. Physical stones like a jasper, a sardius, a throne. And the descriptions here are physical dimensions, but he's describing a spiritual dimension. And that is important to understand as you go through Revelation. He's describing the ultimate reality, but he's doing it with inferior terms that were at his disposal. And that, too, I think is the great genius of God, that he takes us up to the edge of eternity and allows us a glimpse through this scene here and others. But he says, this is where you're headed. This is what you will one day be entering into. We will enter into eternity. At the time of the resurrection and the change from flesh to spirit, we will enter eternity. God and Christ, the Father and Christ, dwell in eternity. And we will enter that. And it will be unlike anything we can ever imagine. And we can read about it, and that is our goal. Our bodies will be changed. We will then see clearly. Today we see through a glass darkly. But just understand that, and it keeps you from reading too much into it, while at the same time you read it for what it says. And you understand what it is saying. And I think that it helps to keep us on safe ground without getting too far off into speculation of certain scenes or aspects of the book of Revelation that we could turn to and we'll get to eventually. Something like the marriage supper, perhaps. Or the great sea of glass of later chapters here and other aspects that John will write about. God gives us a glimpse, but he doesn't give us the full explanation. And he saves, the best is saved for last. And there are some things that we should save and let God have the final word on. And he hasn't given us a total revelation on everything. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story, but as we kind of walk through this door into heaven with John, it's a good point for us to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the book and read it for what it says. We don't spiritualize it away. We don't allegorize the book of Revelation away. But at the same time, we realize that John is describing a dimension beyond life, time, and space. And it blows your mind to even think about it. When I was younger and growing up in the church and they started talking about eternity, I remember trying to figure out, what is eternity? What do you mean live forever? I kept hearing these sermons about living forever. And I tried to imagine what it would be like to live forever. And in my limited little boy mind, the best I could come up with was something like Groundhog Day. Just over and over again, just doing the same thing over and over and over again on a physical level. And I thought about it and tried to think about it. It kind of frightened me. I thought, oh, I don't know what that means. So I pulled back away from some of that thinking, and I've matured over the years, and I just recognized that it's far better than anything we can imagine. What God does tell us is good, but the reality is far better.
I can guarantee you I've never thought of eternity as Groundhog's Day.
I said I was young and in my little boy imagination.
Even as an adult, it's really hard to imagine. What is eternity like? Oh, boy, it does. It's more than we can imagine. But I think as you look at, here is John in this vision, in the spirit, as he says. A lot of this plays to people's interpretations of Revelation, and they get locked into a certain perspective. And so you have a whole basis of theology based on just a historical interpretation of Revelation. So if you only look at Revelation as a historical letter, document, you're going to run into problems as you read through that. If you look only at Revelation as an allegory, it's just a story, it's got some interesting thing, you're going to run into problems. And so if you try to relegate the Word of God to this minute single interpretation of things, I think that's where we're going to have problems. Even just saying it, well, everything is just futuristic. So we have to be careful. And so I think as we go through and we read it for face value, let's read it for what it says, and let's strive to see if we can understand the best interpretation here. He has told us that there is an open door. There's an open door, that God has given us an open opportunity. So does God reveal spiritual truths to us? Yes, he does. And so just a couple of verses ago to the church at Philadelphia, he said, I've set before you an open door. And so kind of like the heaven opening up, God gives us opportunities to understand his way. Christ is at the door. We just read that in chapter 3 as well. And he's knocking at the door. Is Christ opening our hearts and our minds to his truth? In a sense, there's this door to eternal life, like you were mentioning, an open door to the truth. And so here we have this amazing vision as John is striving to describe here in chapter 4 what this throne room of God is all about. And it's pretty amazing when you look at the way he describes it. He says, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, it doesn't say he was, but he's like this. This was like this. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Some interesting comparisons when you read about a jasper. That's not a very, expensive stone today. But anciently, it seems like that particular stone was like a crystal. So it had a sense of brightness. Some have even translated this as like a diamond. And we can imagine how a diamond just sparkles, especially when you ever go into a jewelry store and those special lights that they have, and those things are just blazingly beautiful. And in the sense, it seems comparing this jasper to the brightness and purity of God. And then, of course, on the other hand, you've got this sardius stone, named after the area it came from Sardis, which was supposed to be a blood-red stone. And that seems to, point to the day that Revelation is talking about. God's wrath is going to be poured out, that God is a God of justice, and He will avenge. And so it seems to tie into that. And maybe there's even a tie-in with the tribes of Israel. Because if you remember, all the tribes had their own stone. And the priest would put on that priestly garment, he'd put on the ephod, and there would be the 12 stones within that garment as well. And guess what the first stone was? It was jasper. And guess what the 12th stone was? It was sardius. And so is there some kind of symbolism involved here as well that's representing, God's people? It seems like maybe from the first to the last, the whole completeness seems to be, part of what's here, that God envelops everything. God is just amazingly awesome and is complete, and you can hardly describe his greatness here. And in fact, it's also interesting, he says there's a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. I don't know how rainbows look like emeralds, but all the rainbows I've seen always have lots of different colors in there. And so, obviously, John is describing something that's just really hard to describe. So, amazing images here.
I have to bring up another movie reference. Uh-oh. Here.
Not Groundhog's Day.
Not Groundhog Day, no.
Okay,
but, in appearance like an emerald, a description of the throne of God, what's the most famous emerald city that we all know about? It's from The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy and her friends had to go to see the Great Oz so that she could get back to Kansas. And we all know the story. We've seen it dozens and dozens of times through the years, one of the most famous movies that's been ever made. And again, that story, Wizard of Oz, has an interesting background as to how it was written and how quickly it was written. I won't go into that tonight. But there are, again, allusions into all aspects of that story from the Bible and from Christianity as well. And, why was the Emerald City picked? I think that, it was just another attempt to reference this destination that was, in Oz, it was the be-all where the great Oz lived, this godlike character that they had to get to, and they had to go along the yellow brick road, this journey, almost like it was the kingdom, and you remember the images of it being set off in the far distance like a city on a hill. And so all the imagery is right there, and again, my point is that even the best fiction that is has been so endearing to our culture, in our Western culture especially, with all these stories, the imagery and the stories are taken right out of the Bible. Someone once said that the best stories all originated right out of the Bible. And that's an important thing to realize, that this is the reality. Mm-hmm. And whatever appreciation one might have for the other, it pales into insignificance compared to what is described here in Revelation.
I guess there's some of the manuscripts leave out "he who sat there" in verse 3. So instead of describing God like that, many think that it's actually just describing the throne in that way, like jasper, like sardius, like an emerald. And so a little difference of opinion there with the different manuscripts, but it ties in probably a little better with Ezekiel if it was describing the throne itself in those ways. But still, no doubt, representative of God himself.
you know, that this is, you know, kind of a representation of Him in His brightness and His purity and His justice, and really even the emerald, maybe reflecting more of a mercy and a love and a care that He has in that way. Especially when you tie it in with the rainbow, you can't help but think of the rainbow. You think of Noah and the covenant that was made with Noah, and God's love and care for humanity, that He would never, you know, destroy the earth again in that way. A sign of God's glory, a sign of His covenant. So we see that His mercy and love come out in that way as well.
Well, verse 4 moves to more detail. John then describes around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from, so we'll stop right there. So they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, who were these 24 elders? What were they? Commentators will have a whole range of choices sometimes to select from. Some will say that they are the depictions of ideas from Babylonian myths. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think John took his inspiration from Babylonian mythology or religion at all. In fact, that goes against the entire thrust of the book of Revelation, especially what was said to some of the earlier churches. Some will say that these 24 elders are just, they spiritualize them away as symbolic. Some aspects of numbers. But I think the best way to approach it is to realize that what he saw were 24 thrones with 24 elders. An angelic created being, here defined with 20, you know, as a group of 24, in a unique place and role, whatever that role would be, around the throne of God. That's what, take it for what it says and understand it there is usually one of the best ways to understand our way through these things in Revelation. We're going to read about them in multiple places throughout the rest of Revelation. In chapter 5, and verse 11, and verse 14, they are mentioned, they are referenced. Chapter 7 and verse 11, these 24 elders are referenced. Chapter 11, verse 16, chapter 14, verse 3, and chapter 19, verse 4. So we're going to find them spaced in intervals throughout the book of Revelation. So I think it's best just to take them for what it says, that they are 24 created spirit beings with a unique role, as other angels, cherubim, and covering angels seem to have unique roles in this scene that John has, that is a little different mirror, not an exact replication, but very close to what Ezekiel saw. And back in Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10, and other parts of the early chapters of Ezekiel, where he too had a vision of the throne of God. There are very, very many similarities here. So take it for what it is. You progress through the story, and you put it all together, and just understand that these are beings that are occupying a unique role around the throne of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's several passages in the Bible that reflect that as well. You might just write down 1 Kings 22:19, reference to the host of heaven around the throne, which could certainly at least give an indication of some of the things that we find in chapter 4 as well. I just thought of Job as well, because Job talked about the sons of God meeting with God. That, you know, does this have, you know, an impact with something like that? Could be as well. I think it's Isaiah, I don't know if I wrote it down, Isaiah 24:23, where it talks about God among the elders. So there seems to be a connection there as well. I know there's a lot of speculation if you're symbolically trying to connect some things. There's definitely a connection between these 24, the number 24. There were 24 courses in the priesthood. So if you look back to the time of King David, he divided up the priests into 24 sections, you might say, and each of those sections served at a different time of the year. So David established that, and so that seems to represent a fullness, a completeness, that this number 24. Some make comparisons between the patriarchs, 12 patriarchs whose names will be on the gates in the New Jerusalem, and there's 12 apostles, so 12 and 12.
12 tribes.
If I do my math right, that comes out to 24.
But there is a sense of completeness. So when you see what they're doing, they're clothed in white robes. They continually praise and worship. They're casting their crowns. Later on, it says in verse 10, they're praising God. They're bringing prayers to God. One of them encourages John a little bit later. There's another one that's interpreting some things for John. We see the completeness of God and his praise and his worship within these 24 elders. So it seems to fit probably best to think of them as specially created beings in that regard. So just an interesting portrayal there of these 24 elders.
Going on then in verse 5, it says, "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And again, the imagery here harkens all the way back to Exodus 19, where Israel, the children of Israel, were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God came down, and thunderings and lightnings, the mountain shook, as before Moses went up to receive the law. The covenant was made with Israel there at Sinai. So the presence of God is a pretty awesome affair. And as it is always portrayed, either in a vision like this, in the actual fact of his appearance upon Mount Sinai, again in Ezekiel 1 and verse 13 is the same type of imagery coming from the throne of God that Ezekiel has image of, and seven lamps of fire is another reference to the number seven, again a completeness. We find number seven appearing throughout Revelation, seven candlesticks, seven churches, seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven last plagues. Number seven, a time of completeness and perfection, is always used here in this way. And this is, again, in a sense of seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, symbolizing or being the seven spirits of God and their work there around the throne of God.
Yeah, one of the interesting things with these seven spirits, which I think ties in really well with this fullness of what God's Spirit is and what it does, what is the function of God's Spirit. One of the passages that talks about it as well is in chapter 5, just across the page in my Bible, in verse 6, where it talks about the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And if you think about it in those terms, there's an interesting passage back in 2 Chronicles 16:9. You could just write that down because it's a Hebrew representation of that. And where it talks about the eyes of the Lord, you know, roam to and forth, back and forth on the earth. That's that 2 Chronicles passage. Well, I ran across an interesting word book. It's called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It's written by Harris, Archer, and Waltke. And just their description of the eyes was something interesting I found, so I thought I'd just read a little bit of that for you tonight. It says, "The eye is used to express knowledge, character, attitude, opinion, passion, and response. The eye is a good barometer of the inner thoughts of man." So when they use it in those terms. It also says, "It can also mean spring or fountain, which are outflows of water." So they go on, "In Hebrew, the eyes are not receptive as in English." Or in other words, when we look, we see things and we take in the information. We take it in as we see it. Our brain translates it so we can understand the images that we're seeing. But in Hebrew, it says, the eyes aren't receptive, but communicative or expressive. Now, that's the opposite. So instead of eyes taking in knowledge, taking in images, they're communicating when that word is used in Hebrew. And so when you talk about the eyes of the Lord or the seven spirits of God, you think of them, they write, as a means of communication rather than gatherers of information. And so isn't that the way God's Spirit works? God communicates in that sense. As we submit to His Spirit, God communicates His will through His Spirit in that regard. And so when we look at it that way, we don't see this division of different spirits. We just see the overall impact of God working with people. And I think that's kind of an interesting way to put it in that particular passage.
Okay, let's move on to verse 6 then. "Before the throne, he sees, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The Greek translation, some of the translations have in here that what John was saying was before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass. Again, it's as it were. This is his best description of this as a sea of glass. What it is, we don't know. Some of the commentaries will go back and forth and various allusions and references from the Psalms about God and prayers to God, and almost like looking up through water and a firmament above that is a description. And again, it's John's best effort to describe what it was as he's looking up and through something that's like a sea of glass. And I doubt that it was as crystal clear as we might imagine just looking through a wall of glass or a large glass installation like we have over here to your right in this building. That is probably something far greater, shimmering and the light reflecting through that. I was reading through this and trying to imagine, if you've ever been underwater on a bright sunny day and you look up, if you have, you're snorkeling or you're diving and you look up and you see the sun on a bright day hitting the water and kind of coming through, refracting through the water, it presents a whole different image of reality in life. And, again, something like that, as John was looking up, he is seeing something that's, as it were, a sea of glass. So, again, a fantastic vision of grandeur that is indescribable. And in the midst of this throne, he sees the distinction, again, of four living creatures. And again, the imagery goes back to Ezekiel again of a movement of the... Ezekiel's image of God's throne was more of a portable throne that was moving in various directions with these images, these same images of the angelic character there, a lion, a man, an eagle, and an ox or a calf, as verse 7 describes here. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 describes his vision of the throne of God. And John goes on here in verse 8. He talks about the four living creatures full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it goes on to describe that. I won't go any further with this at this point, but just to go back to the scene from Ezekiel of a throne, almost like a portable throne of movement and activity. And you put that together with what John sees here in chapter 4, and you have a vision of God's throne where there's a lot going on. And if I just my final comment on this scene here tonight, I'll turn it over to Steve, but you're seeing a scene of just ceaseless activity. The presence of God, as John is seeing it and as Ezekiel saw it, is one of very, very busy work. And I think it's a good thought to leave on tonight in terms of God doing his work. Christ said that the Father works and I must work while it is day. When we see these scenes, there's activity. It's not static. And God is in charge of his creation and he is receiving prayers. Things are happening. There's unstoppable 24/7, and whatever that means in the spiritual dimension, of activity in the work and in the purpose of God, and that is also being portrayed through this.
Mm-hmm. I think we'll have some fun talking about some of these things too, because this is some weird things when you think about it. Something like a lion, and it's got eyes all around the front and the back, and what are those things, and how do these wings fit in? What kind of created beings are these? Are they angels? What are they? And how do they fit in with these 24 elders we just talked about? And what exactly is happening in this whole scene? Maybe what we need to do is pick it up with that next time. In fact, maybe even talk about angels specifically, because most people's concepts of angels and what their function is and what they look like is entirely different than what the Bible really says that they are. So I guess we'll leave it at that for tonight. Thank you all for coming. Glad that you were able to make it here tonight. Our next Bible study will be in 2 weeks, I believe, September 5th, if I recall the date exactly. I'm not sure, so don't quote me on that. I think it's the 5th, 2 weeks from tonight. So we'll look forward to seeing you right here in the room or on the web as well.
Good night, everyone.
Good night.